Exodus chapter 26 and verse number 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, of cunning work with cherubim, of cunning work with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang upon, and thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, really the clasps, as you remember, of the tabernacle, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the lampstand over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. And thou shalt make a hanging, a screen, for the door of the tent, of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen wrought with needlework, or the work of the embroiderer. And thou shalt make for the screen, the hanging, five pillars of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them. Now, we have reminded you that these are repeated, so let us look at chapter 35 very quickly. Verse 12, the ark and the staves thereof with the mercy seat, and the veil of the covering, or the veil of the screen. Verse number 15, and the incense altar and his staves, the anointing oil and the sweet incense, and the hanging or the screen for the door at the entering in of the tabernacle. Now you'll notice that these are repeated, of course, in the subsequent portions of the Word of God, chapter 36 and verse number 35. And he made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, and right down to verse 38, and the five pillars of it with their hooks, and he overlaid their chapiters and their fillets with gold, but their five sockets were of brass. Then these are brought to the Lord and presented in chapter 40. Chapter 40. And verse number 3. And thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony and cover the ark with the veil. Or the word is screen the ark with the veil. And Moses did that in verse 21, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering, or the veil of the screen, and covered the ark of the testimony. The word really is screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, other portions will come before us. We trust the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, we have pointed out, and I'm sure you have recognized it yourself, that in the order of these great issues, there is a reference, a repeated reference, to the mount. We found it in chapter 25 and verse number 9. Then we saw it again in chapter 25 and verse 40. It occurs again in the passage that is before us here, the verse just before I read, in chapter 26 and verse number 30. Now those references have to be noted with the fourth one, which is chapter 27 and verse number 8. So God is constantly reminding Moses of the absolute need to adhere to the pattern which was showed him on the mount. When this is repeated in the epistle to the Hebrews, there is a very interesting word used in the passage. It is the word that we often use when we're preaching the gospel and reading from Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11 we read that Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark, and so on. Now that is the word that is used in Hebrews when this reference is repeated and quoted in that epistle. God warned Moses, just the same as he warned Noah. God warned him, and that's a very strong word. See that thou make it according to the pattern. Now, many of course ignore that, as you know, and they wonder, and we wonder, just why they do so when God is so explicit. But then what we have noticed is this. In verse number 10 of chapter 25, when God commences committing this to Moses, he commences with the ark. And then when the next reference to the mount is made, God makes a new beginning. And this time he commences with the tabernacle, as chapter 26 and verse 1 makes clear. And then we come to the next reference to the mount, and God commences again in a new direction, and this time it is with the veil. Now we have pointed out, and I'm sure you have seen this already, that there is something in common with these three beginnings. That is, the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, and the tabernacle, which is this item here, and of course the veil, which is very small in comparison, but as you can see, they have all something in common, and that is the presence of the cherubim. The cherubim was on the mercy seat that was the covering or the lid for the ark. The cherubim was interwoven in the fabric of the tabernacle with cunning work, or the work of the designer, and so is the veil. The veil is made in exactly the same fashion as the tabernacle, and it is with the work of the cunning workman or of the designer. So the cherubim is common to each of these three items, and each of these three begin the three sections that we have been considering night by night. So now I want you to see the significance of the veil. This is the first hanging that we have looked at so far. The coverings, or the curtains, are not curtains in the sense we describe them. They are coverings. And the other coverings that we have seen, of course, go right over the tabernacle, as we have seen. Now, as we look at that, then we can come to the hangings of the tabernacle. These, of course, are very, very interesting. And when we look at them, of course, we have a tremendous range to consider when we think of the hangings of the tabernacle. First of all, we're looking today at the veil, which I've taken down from this position right here. And then there is the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and I've taken it down, and it's right here too. And then we have the gate, or the door of the court. It's also a hanging. And then we have this tremendous wall of white that encircles the whole of the court. It is also a hanging. So we have four distinct forms of hanging. We have the veil, the screen, the door, and the wall of the court. Now, these have their own special mission. And their ministry is something which I'm sure we will recognize very, very clearly. The linen court, or the linen wall of the court, separates the tabernacle from the world. All that is outside is preserved by God by this wall of white. Then when we come to the door, the door separates between those that accept the way of grace and those that refuse. So it is, in a way, a very clear token of separation. If a person is not going to accept the provision of the altar, he will not come through that door. So it separates between those that accept the provision of the altar and those that refuse. So that again is a principle of separation. And then when we come to the screen for the tabernacle, it also is a principle, has a principle of separation. It separates between the priests and the Israelites. Israelites were allowed to come into the court and bring their offering, as we know from so many portions of the Word of God. But not all the Israelites were allowed to enter into the holy place. This veil here, though, this screen, separated between those that were permitted and those that were not. God, in His purpose and in His sovereign way at that time, selected those that were permitted to come into the sanctuary, and as you know, they were priests. So each time, the number is reducing, isn't it? From the world outside, from those that accept or do not accept the offer of mercy, and then those that are permitted to know a peculiar nearness to God in the entrance into the sanctuary. But then we have another veil, another separation. And this time it separates between the priests and the high priest. Only the high priest was allowed to go into the sanctuary. And there again it is reducing the number, isn't it, to only one person sacrificially or ceremonially allowed to enter in. Now there was another person that was allowed, and of course we know that that was Moses. But as far as the ceremony of the tabernacle is concerned, there was only the high priest once a year. So now, these hangings have all got to do with a principle of separation. If we look at this from our own point of view, I'm sure we will see the principle is very, very important. We remember when we would have, as it were, looked at this court and observed this outer wall of white that speaks to us of the intrinsic righteousness of God. And it does really. As we come to it later, we will see that this mighty wall of white that encircled the sanctuary is a real message of the righteousness of God. And then when we came a bit closer, we discovered that this door, as we said in the Gospel last week, has the same tone and touch of righteousness, but it is blended with beautiful, attractive colors. Blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, and blended into a beautiful, attractive door held to our view by four pillars. Now, we remember the moment when we entered, as it were, through that door. when we accepted all the invitation that that door extended to us. And having done so, we came into the good of the sacrifice. We came into the good of the work of the altar. And then we found ourselves cleansed, and of course, at the laver. And we found ourselves able to go into the sanctuary and know communion with God, in service for God. Because as the priest went in here, he was there to function for God at the table, at the lampstand, and at the altar of incense. And then we know something else of the privilege of entering right into the immediate presence of God in worship and in all the exercises it extends to us as we sung in our opening hymn. So you see, it does relate to our own experience, and that's how I want you to think of it in that practical way today. Now, we understand, of course, that as far as the divisions and the distinctions that God was making at that time, they have long since passed. God, of course, would teach us that there are conditions for progress into His presence. I think that's a very practical issue for us, and we're going to try and implement them as we go through these two sections this afternoon. But we know that as far as the work of Christ is concerned, and the temple of an older day, the veil was rent and the two compartments were made one. And we know that, of course, there is no distinction now between priests and high priests in that sense, or priests and Levites and Israelites. We know that we're all that as one in the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that. We're not looking at it from that standpoint. We're trying to see what it would have to us at this moment of time, understanding the implications of the actual situation then. Now, what I want you to understand about this tabernacle, about this veil, is simply this, that it is known by several titles. And I think these titles are well worth our consideration. Look, please, at chapter 24 of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 24. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually, without the veil of the testimony. Now, there is a very important title, the veil of the testimony. I think that's very precious indeed. And that is an important title of this lovely article, the veil of the testimony. Now, I want you to think of it in that sense. The veil of the testimony. What is it testifying? Why is it called the veil of the testimony? Well, let us look at its formation and the items that we know about it. They're very little. There's not much about it that we can read off. It's all put in a few verses. But you will observe, as you see this very interesting item, the veil, that it is doing something. I think it is, when I think of it and when I ponder it. Here it is composed of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen, and it carries in its very formation the cherubim of glory. Now, the way I put it is this. It was there in that position to conceal the glory of the sanctuary. And really, what concealed Jehovah revealed Jehovah. And as you look at the beauty of this curtain, just as we looked at the beauty of the tabernacle, every aspect of it brings out the glory of the person of Jehovah in, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the veil does that. It reveals. It is a matter of display. That's why it's called the veil of the testimony. It is testifying to the glory of the person that dwelt behind the veil. That is indeed the message of the Song of Solomon. When the bride says, I am black but comely, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. As you looked at the curtains of Solomon, you got a concept of the glory of the person that dwelt behind those curtains. And as we look at this veil and drink in something of the beauty and glory that it's revealing, it is only to give us an insight to the glory of the person that's dwelling behind the veil. And all that is there in relation to the ark, as we have seen already, and the manifest presence of God in the sanctuary, which, as you know, was filled by His glory. Now, here's a very simple thing to remember. That when you come to items that are hung in the temple, in the tabernacle, the veil, the screen for the tabernacle, or the door for the court, there is a change. A very simple change. If you compare chapter 26 and the earlier part with the tabernacle, you'll notice that the first item was fine twine linen. Then blue. Then purple. Then scarlet. But when you look at the veil, it's blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen. There's a change. The fine twine linen has changed its position. It was first in the tabernacle, but it's lost in the veil. Now, that's very important. You see, the reason is this, that if you were going to hang something up, you always look up. I don't think you could hang something up and look down. You'd probably not make a good job of it. And so, when this was being hung, obviously, those that hung it looked up. And that's what the veil, and that's what the screen, and that's what the door does. So it must start with the blue. Not so much what the Lord became, as it is in the tabernacle, fine twine linen manifested in His perfect moral, practical righteousness here on earth. But now this veil commences with the blue. And as we look up, we think not so much of the standard that He set on earth, but we think of the sphere from which He came to earth. The sphere. And God commences with these hangings with the blue. And we look up. And we're looking heavenward. And therefore the blue, appropriately, at the commencement of the order relative to the veil, at the commencement of the order relative to the screen, and then the door, always start with the blue. Now, these are simple differences that are just ascertained by the reading. That speaks to me of the heavenly orbit from which He came. The blue speaks to me of the orbit of heavenly glory. Now that doesn't cause us a problem. I know it doesn't cause any soul, I'm sure, in this meeting this afternoon, a problem. That we are looking at one represented in this veil that came from heaven. But you know, it did create a problem at other times. And it did create a problem in other minds. And therefore, it is good to get some of this material into our souls, so we're not just talking about things that are abstract. When I say blue and I say it's heaven, and you say that's it, it's not really it. There is much more, beloved, that endorses what I'm saying. And if only we had more time, of course, I'm not complaining on that. I'm just saying that it is so vast, it is so intricate, it is so wonderful, that we cannot possibly bring all that we have gathered to play upon the time that is at our disposal. But we must go now to John 6. John chapter 6. You see, I'm asking you to turn with me because on a Sunday afternoon in ministry meetings, people are inclined to sleep. They've had a big lunch. But I don't see anybody sleeping. I'm not insinuating. I'm just mentioning that it's a good exercise to keep us awake by looking at the scripture. Now, got your Bible open to John 6, verse 41. The Jews murmured at him, listen, read with me, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They couldn't get that at all. No. They could rationalize the word of God in a moment. They could rationalize the word of Christ very simply. They said, we tell you who he is. Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he said, I am come down from heaven? My, it was a problem to them. A real problem. And you see, these were the very people God had been teaching from the tabernacle to look up. And they couldn't look up. And when the Savior said, I am come down from heaven, they said, no, we can rationalize this very quickly. We know your father and your mother. Don't talk about coming from heaven. You just came from Nazareth like all the rest. Understand that? Can't you see, dear friend, the world's intrusion into divine things? Cannot comprehend the very basic things that we rejoice in and that we revel in? And that we value in our worship and in our praise, that we are believing and trusting in one that actually came down out of heaven? Now you see, if I come into this chapter, then I'm going to have to do some work in it. And the work is very simple. Will you look, please, at verse 31? And he gave them bread, and the word is out of heaven. Out of heaven. Verse number 32, that bread out of heaven. Verse 32, twice, out of heaven. Verse 33, out of heaven. You see, I didn't put it there. There it is, all the time. Verse number 41, out of heaven. Verse number 42, out of heaven. Verse number 50, out of heaven. Verse number 51, out of heaven. What do you think of that? What do you think of that? In this chapter, seven times out of heaven, and once, there's a different preposition used in verse 38, from heaven. That's away from heaven. But the principle is the same. Eight times, the Lord Jesus is trying to get into the minds of these people that he has come. Where from? Out of heaven. Out of heaven. And they, of course, were obstinate. And many of them left because he said what he said. And it was Peter who said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou only hast the words of eternal life. And thank God they recognized that he was out of heaven. That's the blue, beloved, of the veil. And that's why God puts the blue first in these hangings. We are not thinking now, when we look at this veil and this screen and this door, of so much. Of course it's there. But the prime issue is not what he became on earth, but the place from which he came first. And that's a wonderful issue in the ministry out of heaven. Now, the purple, of course, is very precious. That isn't John's gospel, that's Matthew's gospel. In the five discourses that mark the great gospel of Matthew, we're looking at the order of heavenly government. The order of heavenly government. And we just do not have time to elaborate in the gospel of Matthew. When we look at the scarlet, it's the offering of heavenly grace, which is Luke's gospel. I have told you that already. And so we see in these beautiful figures and colors the combination of the Gospels. And then when we see the linen, now the linen comes in. And to me, this is the outworking of heavenly goodness that was seen in the Gospel of Mark by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful aspect too, isn't it? So, beloved, here are the Gospels embedded in this beautiful figure. The blue, the purple, the scarlet, the fine twined linen, and of course, each of the four Gospels, as I have told you, explain very clearly the act and the work of the cherubim in the Lord Jesus. So, here they are, brought together, and this time, of course, as we have said before, it's the work of the designer. These cherubim were not put on. They were made part of the warp and woof of the fabric. So now, there we're looking at a full orb picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in the veil. So it is a veil of testimony. It radiates, it reveals the glory of the person that it actually concealed. Now, I want you to notice that it is hung upon four pillars. Just four pillars. Very simple pillars, and yet very, very suggestive. In order to get the difference, I think it's better to put the other one beside it, because the screen has got five pillars. Four for the veil and five for the screen. Now, if you can see clearly, and maybe some of you cannot, but you can come and have a look, you'll find that the pillars are somewhat different. Not only at the top, but also at the base. The four pillars that hold up the veil under the clasps of the tabernacle have four sockets of silver. And with those four sockets of silver, that brings the number to the sockets of silver to be exactly 100, which is very interesting indeed. The five pillars that hold up the screen, they rest upon sockets of copper or brass. Now, these, of course, this in this hand, are in the sanctuary, and their base is silver. We said last night that silver, to our mind, speaks of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And therefore those silver sockets agree to the sockets of the boards that are forming the sanctuary. And that is housing what is one of the most important items, and that of course is the mercy seat upon which propitiation is made. So you see, these four pillars stand in relation to the work of the mercy seat. But as you look at this pillar, you'll find that their base is of copper. Now, they are very possibly seen from the outside, as are the bases or the sockets of the pillars in the court made of exactly the same material, copper. Now, anything that is in the court that deals with this simple principle must agree with the altar and with the laver. And so these outward pillars have sockets of brass. That agrees with the altar. The inward pillars have sockets of silver, and they agree with the mercy seat. So now there is a wonderful combination in the mind of God as we look at these very simple issues. Another point of contrast in the four pillars and the five is not now their base, but their head. You'll notice there is no decoration on these four pillars. They are plain. But you'll notice that we read that in the making of the five pillars, they had chapiters. Chapiters. That is, they had a decorative head. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? I would feel, as I look at these five pillars, and we're trying to combine the whole three together, though we'll come to the door later, the five pillars at the door of the tabernacle hold up a screen that is made exactly as the veil, in the same colors, but not in the same way. Not in the same way. This screen is made by the work of the embroiderer. Embroiderer. Not the cunning workman of the designer, but the work of the embroiderer, or by needlework. There are no cherubim on this screen, as you can see. And then it is upheld by five pillars, something after this nature. Right? Five pillars. Now, if you think of the progress principle that I have been trying to enumerate with you and with me, having come through this door and accepted the invitation of grace and have come to the altar and found acceptance at that altar and all that it will mean when we come to it, found ourselves washed in the laver, then we come to look at something that's going to admit us into a closer, into a richer understanding of the mind and will of God for us who have been made acceptable in His sight. But if I'm going to accept the four pillars that uphold that great door, I take it simply to be the four Gospels. As you know, if we preach the Gospel, my word, brethren, we could hardly have a series of Gospel meetings and not preach almost entirely from the Gospels, because those four great books are holding up to the universe of men the door, the Savior, the only one through whom they can enter for salvation. You know that. But now we have come through that door. Now we have accepted that door. We take the ground, you that are saved today in the meeting, along with myself, take the ground that we have come through that door. And we have come to the altar. And we have come to the laver. Now, are we going to make any progress? Before I can come into this, through this screen, into a deeper knowledge of God, into to seeing things I wouldn't see if I stayed outside all my life. I see that five pillars raise their testimony to me and hold up a screen. And these five pillars are highly decorative. And you know, beloved, I'm eternally indebted to my God that in His sovereign mercy, He did one thing. He chose five men to give us our epistles. He chose four men to give us the Gospels. But remember, He chose five men to give us that tremendous range of teaching, that if we accept that teaching, It brings us into a closer, into a more intimate knowledge and experience of God. And you know, beloved, as I come to these five pillars, I look up and see that they're decorative. And to me, it means this, that if I read John, if I read Jude, if I read Peter, if I read Paul, if I read these men that have written these epistles, each one of them, the whole five of them, what do? They reiterate with unbiased apology what? The Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ. Man, they just read it out to us at every page. You think of Paul. You think of Peter. You think of James. You think of John. You think of Jude. You couldn't possibly read a page from their epistles and not see, they acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. And as I look at their screen, just the same as the veil in color, I look up and see that He came from heaven. I see His kingly glory. I see all that He has suffered as man. I see, thank God, all that He would expect me to be in likeness to Him in righteousness practical. And I see Him upheld to my view and willing to admit me into a closer walk with God, into a closer knowledge of God, into seeing things I wouldn't see the longer I stayed in the court. Ah, but I come in through a gate that upholds to me the Lordship of Christ. Brethren, isn't that our problem? Isn't it? If we, as an assembly of God's people, I'm not saying you're not, I'm just speaking generally, if we as an assembly of God's people could only get that into our hearts, what a dramatic change it would be. We will never make progress in divine things if we're contesting in our souls, practically, personally, secretly, the Lordship of Christ in our lives. It's not a doctrine. Simply, it is a doctrine. But beloved, it's a deep-seated experience. We say that we have done so when we believe in the Lord Jesus, Romans 10 and 9. That is true. But beloved, to be brought into all that this would, man, when this man, whoever it may be, would enter in through this gate, enter in through this screen, think of his eye as he would look up and see the cherubim on the roof. Think of his eye as he would look forward and see them for the first time in the veil. Think of the light that dawns on his soul as the light of that lampstand illumines his path to the table and to the altar of incense in prayer, in supplication. Oh, think of him there in that place, admitted into the sphere of divine intimacy through the acknowledgement of all that those five pillars stand for at the very threshold. Beloved, isn't this what we're needing? Now, I have to hurry. When we come to the veil, I look up and see an uncrowned pillar. Plain. No decoration. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. More wonderful than I can express. But let me tell you, when you work at your Bible, I think that you know very, very clearly that this is true. I trust that you know how many times, and I'm just going to select one epistle. Just one epistle. And I come to Hebrews. And I come to chapter 2, verse 9. And we read these words. We see Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus. Chapter 6, 20. Jesus. Chapter 7, 22. Jesus. Chapter 10, 19. Jesus.
Chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus. And if you accept the revised, which I do, in chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your confession, even Jesus. Is it wonderful, friend, beloved, in the close intimacy of that august sanctuary, we see the Lord without the crown, without the decoration, simply as Jesus. The Spirit of God sovereignly does that in the New Testament. He does it in 2 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, about 6 different times. He does so in chapter 4 of the Ephesians, the truth as it is in Jesus. He does it twice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also that sleep in Jesus. And we go through to Romans, and we go through to 1 Corinthians, and we go through to Philippians 2. Given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus. They're very precious. Do you know, beloved, in these portions, it's not the Lord Jesus. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this pillar, as it were, without the decoration. And sometimes in the wondrous mercy and in the mighty meticulous care of the Spirit of God, we're invited to look at the Lord Jesus as Jesus. How precious. How singular. Of course, you will know that no one who addressed him that were his own addressed him without the title Lord Jesus. That's our privilege. That's our responsibility. But I'm thinking, you see, of what this lovely pillar represents without a capital. And sometimes in the presence of God, as these verses beautifully display, we're brought into an intimacy where we look at him as Jesus. So surely it is a veil of the Testament. Now, look at chapter 35, please, and verse 12. Chapter 35 and verse 12. And in the end of that verse, and the veil of the covering, or the veil of the screen. You will find that five times it's called the veil of the screen. And in that sense, it is not a display, but it is a divider. It's dividing. The veil is dividing from between the holy place and the holiest of all. And therefore, it's doing a function. It has a ministry to perform. It's dividing one from the other. As a display, it's showing the majesty of God. But as a divider, it is showing the particular period of God's ministry where these things were definitely divided. Now, that's very important, and I know that you will know the reason. While there was indeed a wonderful sacrifice provided on this altar, nevertheless it was fragmented. Nevertheless, it could never put away sin. And due to the incompleteness of the work, and the insufficiency of the sacrifice, it must of necessity mean there is a divider between the holy and the holiest of all. Now finally, it's not only the veil of the testimony as a display. It's not only the veil of the screen as a divider. But do remember, it's called in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 5, the veil of the sanctuary. The veil of the sanctuary. Why is it called the veil of the sanctuary? Because it's a deterrent. A deterrent. And that, of course, on the ground of divine mercy. The ground of divine mercy. Because distance is emphasized in this term now. The veil of the sanctuary. The sanctuary was not open even to all the priests. The sanctuary was limited. And it was open only to the high priest once a year, who took the blood and entered within the veil. Now you'll notice the actions that are used to describe the sprinkling of the blood. Sometimes before, sometimes within, and sometimes without. So these are very interesting issues, and I trust that as we think of them, they will bring the message very clearly before us. And so it's a veil of the testimony, it's a display revealing the glory of the person that dwelt behind it. It's the veil of the screen, it's dividing the two compartments due to the incompleteness of the sacrifice. And then it's the veil of the sanctuary, in that it is preserving. Remember, the infinite holiness of God dwelling in the sanctuary, and its deterrent in its mercy, keeping back those that were not permitted to enter in to the holiest of all. Is it a mercy that the veil is rent? And seeing it is, we have unlimited access into the presence of God.